Great music this morning. I really appreciated that new song. I was going to ask you to do another chorus of it, Chet, but I can we do it at the end or something? That was just really, really good. Really appreciate that. Jesus Messiah. What a wonderful, wonderful words. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 12. You might have heard this story before. It's told as true. I don't think it really is, but I'm going to tell it anyways. That Einstein, in his later years, spent a lot of his time traveling around to different universities and different civic opportunities to give speeches, and he always gave the same speech, and then afterwards he would kind of open it up for questions and have an open forum. And he had done this now hundreds of times, and it was always the same chauffeur who drove him. And one day Einstein was just tired of making the same old speech, and he said to his chauffeur, he said, "You know, you've listened to this speech 100 times. I bet you could give it maybe even better than me." To which the chauffeur said, "Well, boss, let's give it a shot. I'll give you my chauffeur's cap. I'll dress like you, and I'll go and give this talk." And so sure enough, they went into the hall, and Einstein's chauffeur got up at the front, and he gave his talk about quantum physics and all of this good, really deep physics and all this great stuff. And Einstein sat in the back, dressed as his chauffeur. And then at the end of the talk, he opened it up for questions, and he was able to answer some of the more simple questions, but there was this really pompous physics professor from a local university who kind of wanted to show off his knowledge, and so he asked this really esoteric question, and it just had to do with, all these different equations, and just was really, really a mile deep. And finally, Einstein's chauffeur said, "You know, sir, that is just the simplest question." He says, "That's so simple, I bet my chauffeur could answer that." I don't think that's true, but it's a good story, isn't it? If you're like me, when you read 1 Peter, and Peter starts talking about suffering, especially suffering for Christ, I kind of have that same reaction. You know, I don't think that question really is for me. Because when I compare the suffering that I've gone through by naming the name of Jesus, by claiming that name, by walking around the world and pronouncing myself a Christian, it just doesn't measure up. Sure, I've suffered loss and I've suffered some setbacks here and there. I'd suffered through times of depression and lean finances, but I've never had the kind of suffering that Peter talks about. Nothing like the suffering that the first century Christians in northern Turkey are going through. I've been uncomfortable for my faith, but I've never really been unpopular. I've been doubted, but I've not been flogged. I've been dismissed and maybe even derided, but I've never been in prison or deported. No, I think like me, probably 90% of our audience, of this audience this morning, have probably dealt with more sunshine than rain when it comes to following Christ. I read something interesting this week, and maybe it will help us get in the right perspective between our blessings and our sufferings. It says this: if you woke up this morning with more health than illness, then you're more blessed than 6 million people who will not survive this week. Isn't that amazing? 6 million people around the globe will die within the next 7 days. If you've never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, then you're ahead of 500 million people on the globe. If you can attend a church meeting without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you're more blessed than 3 billion people in the world. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, then you're richer than 75% of the population. If you have money in the bank or in your wallet or a spare change dish somewhere in your house, you're among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. Yes, I think the Christians that Peter wrote to had more in common with the first part of those descriptions than the second part of the descriptions, and that's why he says these words to them. Let's hear them this morning as we read the Word of God. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well, three important lessons that, yes, I think apply even to us blessed, rich, comfortable Americans in the 21st century. Yes, I think the message to that first century group of persecuted, poor, starving, underrepresented group of Christians, I think it's the same message. And the first is this, is don't be afraid. As followers of Christ, we should be unafraid. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you as though something strange were happening to you. That word there, strange, where he says, don't think it strange that this test has come to you. It's the same word that he uses in verse 4 when he says, the world is going to think that you are strange by the way you act when you follow Christ. He says, they don't understand your lifestyle, and you don't understand the sufferings or why you have to go through them. But he says, suffering comes with a territory. It's what we signed up for. Don't be afraid. Don't be surprised. This really is nothing strange. Don't be afraid. I was holding Parker this morning while he ate his snack and colored in his book and sang along a little bit in his own way. And I remember the day that I found out we were going to have Parker. I was just completing a Sunday afternoon nap, as the Lord instructed us in His Scriptures, right? I mean, that's in there somewhere. I'll find it. And I wrote it in the back panel. And I was kind of still asleep, and Rhonda comes in, and she says, I've got a heartburn. And I said, oh, that's interesting. Yeah, great. Thanks for letting me know. She said, but I hadn't had heartburn since I was pregnant with Jackson. Now, this is where I just kind of audibly laughed. You know how like Sarah laughed when she found out? I just, well, we know you're not pregnant because we haven't seen a team of doctors and spent thousands of dollars, which is how we got Jackson. And she says, no, I think I might be pregnant. And then she showed me a pregnancy test. I didn't laugh, you know. Oh, okay, this is serious. And she got kind of upset. In fact, she began to tear up. And I said, well, what in the world are you worried about? You've already done this once. I mean, you got history here. You know how to do this. And I said, she said, I'm just afraid. And I said, honey, this is the blessing of God. This is God coming to our life and just in a time when we thought we'd never have kids. This is great. And she says, do you realize? I said, this is our miracle. And she said, do you realize that every place in the Bible where God works a miracle in somebody's life, he sends them an angel. And the angel, the first thing they say is what? Do not be afraid. And then she says, where's my angel? You know, where's my angel? And so I'm just thinking, here's Peter. And he says, here's your angel. Here's your messenger. And his message is this. And I get to be your angel this morning. Isn't that great? You never think of me as an angel, do you? You should. And here's the message. Don't be afraid. Look at Zechariah. This is a great passage. Zechariah 13, verse 9. And God's talking about how he's going to lead his people. How he's going to move them from one place through another through history. And this is what he says about his chosen people. Think about this. He says, I will put them into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. What do you hear? Do you hear in that the words of Peter? You're a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now God has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light so that you would know him and be called by his name and walk in him. And God says, when I call you to walk where I'm leading you, it's going to lead you through fire. People who bear my name also bear the scars. They bear the scars of suffering. And so Peter says, don't think it's strange. Don't be afraid. Jesus said it time and time again. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. Be not afraid, for I have what? I have overcome the world. Peter kind of takes it a step further, doesn't he? In verse 13, he says, but rejoice. Don't just be afraid, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when glory is revealed. It's the same idea of James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy or all joy. All joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because the testing of your faith develops something. It shapes you into something. It molds you into something. The illustration that God uses there in Zechariah is this, is that it refines you like silver or gold. And you know how that works. You've all heard of that process. You heat up that ore so that you can clear off everything that's not pure. And the person that's refining that gold or that silver, you know how they know when it's pure? When they see their own reflection in the material. That's true. That's how you refine gold and silver. And God says, that's what I want to happen with you. Yes, things are going to heat up in your life, but they're going to serve a purpose. And the purpose is that you're going to be made pure and refined to where people can see my reflection when they look at you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? In the ancient, there's this ancient document. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. I knew I wasn't going to say that right. And it's written about 130 AD, not long after, right? Kind of right in the middle of this circumstance that Peter's talking about. And there's this amazing statement that describes what kind of people Christians were back then. I want you to hear it. The writer describes followers of Christ, and he says that there are a people who live everywhere, but they belong nowhere. And these are his words. Christians display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but as sojourners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country. In every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. What the soul is in the body, so the Christian is in the world. Christians, listen to this, are confined in the world as in a prison, and yet they are preservers of the world. Peter says, that's who you're supposed to be, that while you are imprisoned here, while you suffer here, while you go through the trials and the tribulations of bearing the name of Christ, radiate God in a way that people would see who you are and who he is inside of you. Be unafraid. And then he says, be unashamed. Verse 16 of chapter 4. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be what? Ashamed. Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. We spent this morning singing songs about the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, that his name is above all other names, that there's something about his name. There's something about his name that we are not to be ashamed of. Stories told of the Dachau concentration camp in Germany, and for a long time there was a man there who would greet tourists and talk to them. His name is Christian Rieger. He was a former prisoner there. He'd been thrown into Dachau because he was a member of the German Confessing Church, which opposed Hitler and the Nazi regime. But during this terrible time in history, he often saw family members and people from his own congregation be taken off to camps. When he saw the pain that they suffered, he kept asking this question over and over again of God. Why? Why? Why, God, would you allow this to happen? It wasn't long after that that Christian himself was incarcerated at Dachau. He was able to receive letters there at the beginning of his time, although they'd always been read and censored by the staff. One of the letters that he received was from his wife, and at the end there was a P.S., and it simply said these words, Acts 4, 26 and 27. The same day, soon after receiving that letter, he was called to be interrogated by his captors. He was frightened because he had seen what happened to others, that under the pressure, under the heat, under close scrutiny, that they had given up their faith in Christ. Many times those who were interrogated did not return. Others were severely beaten. And so as he waited to go be interrogated by the Gestapo, one of the other prisoners walked by and handed him this little matchbox. And he opened up the matchbox thinking that he would find inside matches, but instead he found just this little strip of paper. He went back to his barracks. He looked at that piece of paper, and wouldn't you know, it said Acts 4, 26 through 29. The same message twice in one day. Must have been the Spirit of God. And so he went to read that passage. You're interested in what it says, aren't you? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bond servants, look at this, may speak your word with confidence. And so what do you think Christian Rieger did? They wanted him to inform on members of his church. They wanted him to name names. They wanted him to give up, yes, even loved ones. Rieger himself, I found this interesting, was turned over by the church organist. Can you imagine? By one of his own people who bore the name of Jesus, turned him in. And Christian refused. And he says in reading those words, in that passage of Acts 4, what came to him was not the question of why. He no longer asked why, but he only asked who. Who should he follow and who should he devote his life to? And he says the answer always came back, Christ. That title, Christian, when Peter says, don't be ashamed of the name, what he's really saying is that people are going to call you Christian. Now we're so used to that. We're so used to saying, I am a Christian. What religion are you? I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? It's pretty benign. But back in Peter's day, in this time in history, when someone called you a Christian, they were calling you a bad word. It's really an epithet, like we would use maybe a racial epithet today. And Peter says, don't let them turn the name of Jesus into an object of ridicule or scorn. Peter's saying, if someone ridicules you by calling you a Christ person, and that's what Christian really means, don't be offended. Instead, look at them and say, thank you. I was reminded this week of the words of an old hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. Maintain the honors of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all I trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. And then he says this, then he shall own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint for me his place. What Isaac Watts says there in those words is he says, there's nothing about my name that's important when Jesus comes to rest on me. Sounds a lot like what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Paul says there's a time that's coming, and I think even now has come, when we have been transformed to be something better, given a better name, been called by a higher name, been given the glory and the honor. And so Peter says, don't be ashamed of the name. Don't be ashamed to bear the name of Jesus. Unafraid, unashamed, and then finally, undefeated. Verse 19, Peter says this. He says, so then, which is preacher speak for, let me tell you what all this means. Here's what I'm driving at. Here's what I've laid all of this groundwork for. In fact, I think this might be the so then of the entire book. That this is what Peter is after for his audience. He says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves. Now, when they heard commit, they read that or heard that way differently than you read that or heard that. When they heard the word commit, that word for them was a monetary term. It was a financial term. That when you went on a trip somewhere, some of you traveled for spring break, and when you left, you all stopped by your neighbor's house, right? Or a friend's house, and you gave them a bunch of money. Nobody did this? And you said, I'm going to commit this money to you, and you're going to keep it safe, and when I've come back from traveling, my money's still going to be there. Nobody did that. You need to repent. No, you don't, because that's not our practice, right? But for the people of the time, when Peter says commit, they thought money, they thought a trip, they thought safekeeping, they thought somebody that they would trust to keep what I've committed until that day. You start to hear some overtones of Scripture in there. Peter says you need to commit your life like you would commit your money to the safekeeping of God. Peter's saying that in a tough world that is hostile to Christ, you've got to put your life where it will be safe. In the middle of suffering and sadness and grief and uncertainty, you need to trust that God will hold you until the day he calls you. Peter says, I'm confident that he will give me the dividends. I'm confident that even when I walk through the fire, God will produce something greater than me in me than if I had just played it safe. It's the same word that Jesus uses on the cross. Father, into your hands I, what? Commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And Peter doesn't stop. He doesn't stop by just saying, make a commitment to God. He says, you go and you do good. And that's how we'll know that you've been committed. Maybe a story that you're aware of about a millionaire, a self-made millionaire named Eugene Land. Great story. He visited a sixth grade class in East Harlem, and he asked to speak to this class of 59 sixth graders. True story. And he thought to himself, what can I say? What word could I give to these young people that would make a difference to them? And so here's what he said. He said, if you'll stay in school and make good grades and stay committed to your education, I'll pay for your college. You think he had their attention then? Can you imagine some kind of, you know, middle-aged, maybe even getting on in old age white guy coming into a class of 59 sixth graders in Harlem and them just not caring a bit? And then he said, I'll pay for college. And I think their ears perked up. I think their heads shot up. It was at that moment that the lives of those students changed forever. For the first time, they had hope. One student said this, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Did you know that nearly 90% of that class of sixth graders went on to graduate high school, which is way above the average for their demographic? Eugene's challenge has continued on. It's continued on in a trust fund that does just that, sends kids to college. And now hundreds, even thousands of students have had their education paid for just from those words, just to that commitment. That's the power of hope. When spoken into a world of poverty and hardship and struggle and trial and fire, the words of hope say, we will not be defeated. Those kids believed in Eugene Land, and so they committed themselves to their schoolwork. God calls us, yes, to do the same thing. He says, commit yourself to doing good. Galatians 6:9, this will be our last passage this morning. Paul says it to this group of people who got so caught up with keeping the law and doing right and trying to get it right. Paul says, here's what you need to do. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of faith or to the family of believers. Doing good. That's what Jesus, that's what Paul and Peter are all leading us to. He says, don't be afraid, because the trials that you're going to get aren't strange. It's not weird. It's not different. This is how it was all drawn up. And he says, don't be ashamed of Christ, because Christ is not ashamed of you. There's going to come a day when we stand before God and he's going to name your name. He's going to call you out and he's going to say, yes, I know her. Yes, I know him. So don't be ashamed. But then he says this, don't walk around in the world or work in the world. Don't operate in this world as a defeated people. We are undefeated. An undefeated people that speaks hope into the world, that works hope into the world, that does good so that people will see the hope that we have. Unafraid, unashamed, undefeated. Let's pray together. Lord, we just pray this prayer that all of that would be true. We hear all of those words, and we certainly agree with them, Father. The problem comes when we try to live it. The problem comes when we leave this place, when we get up from this chair and walk out of this building, and all of those words can sometimes just stay words or thoughts or concepts or high ideals. Lord, would you allow us to walk from here and to do the very things your scripture has instructed us? Would you enact in us the grace that you've given us through Jesus? Would you allow us to be grace-filled people, unafraid to bear your name, undefeated by the world? Lord, help us to walk proudly and to love mercifully. And to do it all with actions and not just words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a spiritual need.